We read once again in Paul's letter to the Galatians, reading from verse 21 in chapter 4 and through into chapter 5. Galatians 4 and 21. Tell me, says the apostle, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these represent the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? This is what the scripture saith. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. The thing that is important is faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. Now, we're going to look together this evening at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And it strikes me that the best way for the church to be fitted to meet the challenge of this hour is to understand and enter into the virtue of this verse in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's a tremendous statement, and it's one of the great climax points of the epistle. And as I pointed out briefly during the reading last Sunday evening, There are variations of translation of this verse, as indeed you must see if you're using one of the modern translations. The RSV reads very differently here. The New English Bible reads differently. Of all the modern translations, only J.B. Phillips corresponds with the reading in the Authorized Version. And we will need, I think, to begin our discussion of it this evening by considering these variations in the first instance. For freedom, Christ hath set us free, as one of the modern versions reads, the RSV. And the New English Bible reads, Christ set us free to be free men. Stand firm then, and so on. Now, the modern translations are based on the majority of the best Greek manuscripts. The fact that there are numerous ancient manuscripts explains a good deal in variant readings in the New Testament, and also explains the number of headaches that arise through them. And the modern translations certainly have the weight of manuscript evidence in their favor when they translate as the RSV and the New English Bible do. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of bondage. Christ set us free to be free men. The Authorized Version follows a different series of manuscripts, and J.B. Phillips follows these manuscripts with the Authorized Version. Now, the difference between the readings lies in a one-letter word in the Greek, which can be translated with which or wherewith. Now, in the Authorized Version, the word wherewith translates this one-letter Greek word. And this one-letter Greek word is omitted in the manuscripts followed by the RSV and the New English Bible. Now, so considerable a Greek scholar as Lightfoot holds that to omit this one-letter word is to give the Greek a reading so difficult as to be unintelligible. And I must say that I am in agreement with that viewpoint. I have never found the RSV rendering of this verse very intelligible. And it was a considerable comfort to me to find out that Lightfoot felt the same. For freedom has Christ set us free is a very awkward and unusual sort of statement. And I think that it's not the sort of thing that Paul would have said. But I can quite envisage the Apostle Paul saying, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And I intend to hold to this reading and to this translation. I believe it is the correct one. However, if we follow the original manuscript on which this translation in the Authorized Version is based, we may still take the words rather differently from the Authorized Version. And Lightfoot, the commentator, suggests that they ought to be taken with the last words of verse 31 of chapter 4, and read it like this. We are not children of any bondwoman, but of the free woman by virtue of the freedom with which Christ hath made us free. Stand fast, therefore, in that freedom, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But nevertheless, the authorized arrangement of the words and the reading is a valid one, and I believe in this instance the correct one. And so we read as the authorized has it here. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And either way, the different translations do not really alter the apostle's meaning. But there is a certain virtue in clear speech, as I think you will agree. And I think the authorized version is the clearest here. That by way of introduction. But the link with the preceding verses at the end of chapter 4 is, of course, clear and plain. Paul is speaking of the children of the free. And then the word for liberty in chapter 5, verse 1, is the same word as for free and freedom in the end of chapter 4. Now I want us to see the force and the implications of what Paul is saying here in this verse. And to do so, we're going to stand back a little from the epistle and see just how the argument has been developing and how we have been brought to this particular point with this tremendous and terrific challenge. Mr. Alan Cole, the commentator in the Tyndale commentary, gives a very useful threefold division of the epistle. Paul is making his particular point about the liberty of the gospel. And in the first two chapters, Cole says, Paul gives an argument from history. And he recounts what had happened to him and how he had got his message, not from the apostles or anybody else, but from God. In chapters 3 and 4, as we've seen and as we've just finished studying, Paul gives the argument from theology and from Scripture. And in the last two chapters, he proceeds to unfold the moral argument. And what he begins to deal with from now on is the total inward, and I quote, moral change brought about by the freedom of the gospel. A change which all the restraints of the Jewish law had failed to produce. And this is the heart of Paul's argument and the most compelling part of it. And this is why he stresses so much the fruits of Christian liberty in this fifth chapter, the fruit of the Spirit. And his point is, there is not only no danger in stressing salvation by faith apart from the works of the law, but on the contrary, this is the only message that can promote true godliness of life. This is the liberty of the gospel. Not only is there no danger of antinomianism, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, but on the contrary, the message of grace, rightly understood, is the only message that can produce and promote true godliness of life. But, and this is the point of the resounding challenge in chapter 5, verse 1. The question of the believer's position must be fully grasped and appreciated, because it is only as and when that position in grace is realized that the resultant fruit of the Spirit can be seen in the life. Now it's important that we should recognize this. Sometimes, you know, people tend to get a little bit impatient with doctrine, delving into the theology of a thing. We're tired of theology, we're tired of doctrine. Let's have something practical that we can hold on to. Now that's very persuasive and plausible until you begin to think about it. But Paul's whole position is this. You cannot have anything practical to hold on to unless and until you get the doctrine straight. Because it's the doctrine that does this. We couldn't see the importance of doctrine more clearly and plainly than precisely here. Paul goes on and speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. These graces of the Christian life. These adornments, the lineaments of Christ in the soul of a man. But these cannot be produced except by the living doctrine of the gospel. And no one will ever attain to these things except and apart from the working of this mighty doctrinal position in their hearts and in their experience. And this is why we need to take this verse, chapter 5, verse 1, by itself, and indeed give it a larger canvas than its immediate context in the issue of legalism here, for it has in fact application in a very wide and comprehensive way. Paul is certainly dealing with the question of legalism and the bondage of legalism. But this is a word whose message transcends that question and applies to every aspect of bondage from which Christ can set us free in the gospel. Now, the immediate connection, as we see and as we pointed out last time, is the allegory at the end of chapter 4 about Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. And the overall teaching is this. We, says Paul, are children of the free woman. Therefore, live as those that are free. Now, when we put it like that, we immediately recognize that this is Paul's favorite pattern in his teaching, in all his epistles. He invariably bases the exhortations of the gospel upon the great affirmations that he makes concerning the gospel. This is where you are, he says, where God has placed you. Therefore, stand there. Take your place in Christ. Be what you are in him. Now, this is the pattern. And I do not think that it is possible to overestimate or overemphasize the importance of this pattern. So far as I can see, and so far as I know my own experience, everything that is of prime importance in the spiritual life depends on a grasp of this pattern. Think for a moment or two of Paul's other epistles. I think it is fair comment to say that an adequate examination of Paul's writings will make it plain that there is far more emphasis on the indicatives of grace than on the imperatives of moral duty. Paul gives us far more of the indicatives, the truths, the affirmations, than he does of the commands and the exhortations. And of course, rightly understood, this is inevitable. Because it is only on the basis of what God has made us that we can ever be anything in the Christian life. And if we do not see that there is an infinity of difference between this way of thinking and the futile and despairing pattern of self-effort and self-help, trying by ourselves to be what we can never be, then we just have not begun to understand the meaning of the gospel. I repeat, it is only on the basis of what God has made us that we can be anything. I promised myself I wouldn't use the illustration of marriage again, but I really have to because it's the best one I can think of. It's only on the basis of having been made a wife in the ceremony of marriage that a girl can be a wife. She has to be made a wife first before she can be one. And no amount of trying to be a wife, however hard a girl may try, will make her a wife until, first of all, she gets married. Now it's like that with the Christian life. Not until God has made us something can we be that. Translate that in here. Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. How can we stand in liberty unless, first of all, God has made us free? Then we can be free men. And this is Paul's pattern. Only on the basis of what God has made us can we be anything. In other words, the thrust of this tremendous challenge can be expressed in the phrase, become what you are, or be the man or woman that God has made you in Christ. Now, before you can be that, you've got to understand who you are, and what you are, and where you are in Christ. Therefore, we need the indicatives of grace first. And then the imperatives follow. Well then, let's look at this pattern as it's unfolded in one way or another in the Galatian epistle. This will involve us in some recapitulation of the main theme of Paul's writing. But it will serve to let us see the full significance of this mighty word in chapter 5, verse 1. We've seen, haven't we, that one of Paul's characteristic words, not only in the Epistle to the Galatians, but in his other writings, is the word redemption, with its cognate word, verb, to redeem. And we've said that the root meaning of this word is to release or to set free by the payment of a price. And that it gives us a picture from the slave market. The scholars tell us that there are three thoughts associated with the word as it is used in the New Testament. First of all, it describes the state of sin out of which the sinner is brought and delivered. Secondly, it speaks of the price that is paid for that deliverance. And in this instance in the gospel, the purchase price of our redemption is the blood of the Redeemer. And thirdly, it speaks of the resultant state of the one who is freed. He is brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God, which paradoxically becomes also a new enslavement to Jesus Christ. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That is the language of a free man. Now, this setting free process is expressed in a twofold way in the letter to the Galatians and elsewhere, both integrally connected and indeed belonging to one another. And these two twin aspects of the setting free are justification on the one hand and union with Christ on the other. And the connecting link is the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, in both these component parts, so to speak, of redemption, justification and union with Christ, Paul speaks of them in terms of something God has done, not something we do. Justification is an act of God. Union with Christ is something that God brings us into. We do not do the thing. It is He who does it. The Shorter Catechism says of justification that it is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. That is to say, in the gospel, God makes a pronouncement upon the sinner, in which that sinner receives a new status in God's sight. The sinner is accounted righteous in the sight of God. In Christ, he is given a new position in which there is no longer any condemnation for him because of his sin. And the picture we have is something like this. If this is the realm of sin, and this is the realm of grace, God looks down and says, "You there, stand there." And the sinner is given a new position, a new status. It is something God does. It is something that is instantaneous, something never to be repeated, because it is not necessary for it ever to be repeated. It has nothing to do with the sinner. It is something that God does. God justifies the ungodly. God accounts him righteous in his sight. And that is the mighty thought expressed in Top Lady's great hymn. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's justification. And it is accomplished for us through the propitiation made in Jesus' blood, whereby the penalty of the broken law in our sin is met and paid in the death that he died, and the divine requirement of holiness is met in the perfect life of Jesus offered in death to make atonement for our sin. Now the hymn writers capture the glory of this better than anywhere else outside Scripture. And some of the verses of the hymns we love to sing are absolutely replete with biblical theology. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy, till I lift up my head. That's the sinner, justified by the living God in his new status. A sinner, a total sinner, but clad in the blood and righteousness of Christ. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And all this time I'm doing nothing. But I have peace with God. The emphasis is all and entirely on what he has done. He speaks the words of love. He sheds the precious blood. He makes the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I could not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. What a wonderful gospel. A wonderful gospel. And there's no greater privilege or joy on all the earth than to be doing just what I'm doing in this box here at this moment, proclaiming it and glorying in it and exulting in it. Hallelujah! What a Savior and what a gospel. I used the word status in describing God's justification. Well, this is where God's justifying mercy places us. I quoted the other Sunday evening a paraphrase of one of the old-fashioned paraphrases. No longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh. Accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie. That's tremendous. Near to God's heart we lie. This is where we are. This is where God has placed us in his grace. And says Paul, very well, if that's where you are, be there. Be that. Live as one who is there. Live as one whose conscience has been set free from the burden of guilt. Live as one who is rejoicing in the smile of God. Reckon upon it. Stand fast in that liberty, he says. You see the pattern? But all this that I've been saying is necessary to be understood before you can stand anywhere. This is the point. But oh, let this glory grip a man. And let him know where he stands. And then he's going to rejoice in the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the first component part of the divine redemption. But there's more. The same faith that justifies. And remember, faith is simply the hand that stretches out to receive the blessing of God in Christ. The same faith that justifies unites a man to Christ in the grace and power of his death and resurrection. The faith which appropriates the substitutionary atonement of Christ for justification also brings us into a relationship with him in his death and resurrection. So, integrally, that it is just not possible for a man to be the one without being the other also. You cannot be justified without being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Because being united to Christ in his death and resurrection is what being justified really means. You can't be the one without the other. Not ever. And so, paradoxically, to know the full liberty of the Spirit of life, there must be death. And this is why Paul, in that marvelous paradoxical statement in Galatians 2 and 20, says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And this is a crucifixion which brings to an end our association with the old way of life, under the bondage of the law, and brings us into a new order altogether. If any man be in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. We leave that world behind. We're free men. We're out of the slave market now. We're into a new servitude, a blessed and benign servitude, which is perfect freedom, as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Now here again, and supremely here, we see the force of the great indicatives of grace. In Christ, a man is united to a power that breaks and smashes the bonds that have bound his life in slavery. And this is what Paul underlines so decisively in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where in sentence after sentence, verse after verse, he underlines this mighty truth. We are baptized into his death if we are believers at all. We are buried with him by baptism into death. We are planted together in the likeness of his death. Our old man, the man we once were, in bondage, in legalism, has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be robbed of its power. We are dead with Christ. 5 times in these brief verses in Romans 6, Paul stresses the indicatives and says, this is where you are. Don't you know where you are? Well, do we? Do we know where we are? This is the whole point. And until we know where we are, this verse in Galatians 5 and 1 will mean precisely nothing. It will just be a pious and vain hope for us. But if we know where we are and dare to stand where we are, we shall taste glorious and unfettered liberty. You see, if we have put our trust in Christ at all, this is the truth about us. This is where we are. And this is where God has placed us. He that has died with Christ is freed from sin. Death breaks all obligations and all relationships. Now, this underlines and introduces us to what is sometimes by the theologians called the representative nature of Christ's death. When Jesus died, he died as our representative as well as our substitute. And therefore, when he died, we died in him. And when he rose again from the dead, we rose in him. Now, this is the truth that underlies all Paul's teaching here in Galatians, and particularly in chapter 2, verse 20. To be a believer means that God has placed us in a position in which we have died to sin and have risen to live unto God. And this is something that is an accomplished fact, something God has done, not something we have to do. Paul is not preaching, my friend, you've got to die to sin. What Paul is proclaiming is that in the death of Christ we have died to sin. That's where God has placed us. It's a truth of fact. First of all, before it can become a truth of experience. Just as justification is a truth of fact first. Before it can be a glorious, comforting reality in our experience. It's when we reckon on this truth and recognize it to be truth that it becomes the glorious power and dynamic in experience. And that applies to both justification and union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's a pronouncement by God concerning the status of the sinner. And we have to believe it. We have to risk our whole eternity upon that, upon the validity of the declaration from on high concerning our status. And it's when we do risk it, when we do venture on it, that we enter into the peace of God, being justified by faith, being justified by venturing on it, being justified by risking our all upon it. We have peace with God. Like a leap in the dark, as some scholars like to put it. But when you make the leap, venturing your all, your feet land on the rock of ages, and you're eternally secure. And God imparts his peace. And in the same way, in exactly the same way, Paul says, this is your position. You are dead to sin and the death of Christ. You're buried with him and raised to newness of life. And he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, recognize the truth of your position and venture on it. Take a stand on it. That's what Paul means here. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Stand there. Believe it. Look at the truth. Look at the indicatives. And allow Almighty God to tell you where he has placed you. And say, Lord, if that's where you say I am, I'll believe it. And I'll act upon it. I'll stand fast. Let me illustrate. This is the 27th of April. And on the 30th of April, your paycheck will be paid into the bank, you hope. You assume it will. You depend upon it that it will. And on the assumption that it is paid into the bank on the 30th of April, you feel free to draw a check on the 30th of April on your account. Now, there is a kind of faith at work here. The authorities for whom you work have said that it will be paid in the bank the last day of the month. Well, you bank upon it, you reckon upon it. And when you do reckon upon it, you find that your trust is not misplaced. The thing works, the check doesn't bounce, and you're in the clear. The check is honored. Now notice, you're drawing upon it, and you're making use of the resources, depends upon the prior fact of its having been paid in to your account according to promise. You don't know that it has, but you take their word for it. It's not a perfect illustration. There are no perfect illustrations of the unillustratable. But it may help us to see.
we assume certain things on the grounds that those who said this, these certain things would take place are reliable and trustworthy. Well,
God says that in the death and rising again of his Son, I have died to sin and risen unto life in Christ. And God says, all right, do you believe me? Well, act upon it. Live as a man for whom these things are true. If these are true statements, accept them as true statements, depend on them as true statements, venture on them as true statements. And you'll prove, as we were saying this morning, that fact turns into experience. And when we take a stand in these terms, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, we shall taste of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, the immediate context of all this, you see, is the question of legalism. Well, remember what we said a few Sundays ago when we were dealing with the theme in earlier verses of chapter 4, the adoption of sons. We quoted from John's epistle on that occasion, how John says, we know and have believed the love that God has for us. And we pointed out how very, very difficult it is for people just to believe the love that God has for us and believe that God is a heavenly Father, not a tyrant, with a frown on his face. What a loving, gracious, tender Father. Well, you see, the Scripture says that about God. And Paul says, all right, if that's what the Scripture says about God, if that's what he's like, then reckon him to be like that. And stand fast in the liberty and don't go about in a servile attitude. You're not slaves anymore, you're sons. But it applies to every kind of bondage. And somebody says, ah, but you don't know my problems. You don't know the hang-ups I have. No, I don't. But I'll tell you this. It doesn't in the very least matter what hang-ups you have. It doesn't in the very least matter how weak and wayward you are by nature. Because God says, you're no longer the man you are by nature. You are the man I have made you in Christ. And I summon you to be that man in the grace of the gospel. Do you see it? Take my soul, thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care and weakness and waywardness and hang-ups and all the rest of it. Rise. Take my soul, thy full salvation. That's precisely what Paul's saying in this verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, every one of us. If we believe on him at all, we are here, not there. And this is the great need, to know our position in Christ, to know where God has placed us, to know who we are, to know what we are, to know where we are in Christ. Now, let's be practical and let's be realistic about this. Tomorrow is Monday morning, And we know very well the fierce temptations that are going to assail us. Well, if this means anything, it means that we are to face these temptations and pressures as the men and women we are in Christ, not as the men and women we are by nature. We face them as the men and women God has made us in Christ. And what God is saying in all this is just this. In Christ I have made you the kind of man who can look that temptation in the face and say, no. Oh, but my weakness has nothing to do with it. God has made you in Christ the kind of person who can look that thing in the face and say, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Try it tomorrow morning. Venture. Trust. Be the man that God has made you. Square your shoulders and say, I am no longer the kind of man who will go down in a heap at the first onset of temptation. God has made me another man in Christ. In Christ I am a new creature. I am no longer the man I am by nature. I am the man that God has made me. And so help me God, I will be that man. And we go out and live as sons and daughters of the King. That, as I see it, is Paul's meaning in this mighty word. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but children of the free. And this is true if we're believers at all. This is our position. All right, says Paul. Stand fast, therefore, in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And it waits for the venturing of faith to venture upon this mighty word, to live by the word. Just as your employer has given his word that on the 30th of April your paycheck will be paid into your account, you venture on it. God has paid an infinite check into this bank account, and he invites us to start cashing checks on it right away. Let us pray. Lord God, where our minds have been slow to grasp thy liberating truth, be thou our help, our illumination, our understanding. Open thou our eyes, O God, we may see the mighty dynamic of thy living word, and in seeing it, venture wholly upon it and go out and be free as sons and daughters of the King, for the King's dear sake. Amen.